In our lesson this morning, we looked at a passage, or a couple of passages, from Ephesians chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, turn back to Ephesians 5. There was something there that I think would be beneficial for us to spend a little time studying and kind of breaking down a little bit and seeing what we could learn from it. And it deals with, by the way, what we were just doing. The songs that we were just singing, the worship that we were offering up to God, and the encouragement that we were extending towards one another. I think there's something extremely valuable when it comes to Christians gathering together for the purpose of singing, Christians gathering together to lift the name of God, to give thanks to Him through our songs, and to teach and encourage one another. You know, when we talk about self-control, when we talk about self-denial, one of the most important things that can help give you strength when it comes to self-control is being part of a body larger than yourself, being part of a community where there's accountability, where there's a common focus and shared goals and dreams. And one of the things that can unite a community, perhaps in ways that beyond what we ordinarily expect, is gathering together in song. I mean, one of the things that I think is beautiful about the church and about what Jesus established was so many of the things that we do are genuinely excellent at building community, like having a meal together on the first day of every week. You know, shared meals, that's a community builder. That's something really important for people growing in their love and connection towards one another, especially when that shared meal, there's a purpose to it. You know, most of our meals, they don't really have a purpose, I mean, other than putting food in us, but we don't have like, all right, this is the theme for the meal today. A lot of families don't, I never have. But we do a Thanksgiving. You know, that's a meal, and we understand there's a purpose to it, about gathering together with family, about giving thanks. Well, the Lord's Supper is one of those types of meals. It's a meal that we have each week, but there's a theme to it. There's a purpose to it. The things that you eat mean something. And so that's a meal where it kind of unites everybody in mind and in action as we gather around together. That's a community builder. Shared prayers, listening to the hearts and the thoughts and concerns of the heart of someone else as they go to God, especially on your behalf, that links you to that person in a deep way. When you have a community that shares prayers together, I don't know that there's much that can help you to learn more about somebody else. And when you allow somebody to speak to God on your behalf, I mean, that's trust you're placing in that person. All of that stuff, it builds community. Well, singing together, I think, is just like those. I mean, certainly, by the way, giving together is one of those things. When people pool their resources and their own wealth and their money, and they put it together towards common goals, that's literally a sharing of your goods to a greater purpose, that you all agree that this is something beyond, there's a purpose for these funds beyond just, you know, an extra milkshake or something like that. There's something that we believe in together, that we can share in together. And so much of what we do and so much of what the church is oriented towards is, yes, giving glory to God, but also building a community. And that community that gathers together and that sings the same songs, that sings words in unison about how great God is, or about the teachings that we share with one another, or about the beauty of heaven and how we long and hope for that, and we sing to me of heaven. You know, it's like so many of the things that are foundational to who we are as a people, we sing those things. And when we sing those things together with one voice, it's uniting us in a common purpose and in a common mission. And all of that is to say, so much of what we do as a church is about building community. And one of the great values of community is it reminds us that we're not in this alone. So when you do go, you know, leave this building and you go back to your life, you have encouragement. You are part of something bigger than yourself. And you have accountability. And you have people who are on your side. And you have people who pray for you. And you have people who love you. And all of that can help motivate living a life of self-control, living a life of discipleship, living a life of faithfulness and obedience to Jesus. And I think that pops up in Ephesians chapter 5. So before we look at 5, we're pretty much going to focus on one passage, but what I kind of want to do is start off with a bird's eye view and then zero in on that passage to see where it fits in the overall structure of the book of Ephesians. And so Ephesians is very easily broken up into two parts, the first three chapters and the last three chapters. The last three, and Paul does this in other books too, Romans is easily broken up between like the first 11 chapters and then chapters 12 through 16. And if you're wanting to get his theology and if you're wanting to get kind of the the bedrock foundational theological concepts upon which he's going to base his application, you read the first three chapters. If you want to see, okay, but what is the application, you read the last three chapters. Ephesians is pretty neatly broken up like that. The first three are teaching some profound, beautiful, and in-depth concepts, largely about God's rule over all of the world, meaning the church is not limited to one people, but the church is cosmic. God's lordship is over all creation, and the church is meant to be among all of the nations. It's not for one nation, it's not for one people group, it's not for one language, but the church is something in a mysterious way that is for everybody. And so he spends some time dealing with that, but then he begins to show, what does that mean in practicality for the way that you now live? Like, one of the words he's going to start using over and over and over again in the second half, the application portion of Ephesians, is the word walk. Walk. I think some translations might translate it as live. Literally, it's the word walk. Like, if someone were to walk to the store, this is the word you would use. But it is used to mean, basically, to live. Like, your Christian walk is your Christian way of life. Your Christian, the steps that you take are how you are living day to day. And so he's going to talk about the way that you're supposed to walk now that you are part of this church, of this this community under the lordship of God that extends to all the earth, that was in the mind of God before creation and will exist into eternity. How do you live as part of a community like that? Well, the first thing you do in chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk. All right, so whenever, by the way, this is just a Bible study tip, if you're reading through a book of the New Testament, particularly one of the letters of Paul, but you also see it emerge in Hebrews and some other places, and you see a statement like, I beg you, or I urge you, or I beseech you, usually those are all the same translation of the same Greek word. And it's this call to action. It's like, okay, I've said a whole lot of stuff. Now, this is the challenge. This is what I'm asking you to do. This is what I'm imploring or challenging you to try to actually take hold of and do. And so those are usually key markers for why he's writing this book. Why is Paul writing Ephesians? I think chapter 4 and verse 1 is going to be a really good verse for why he's writing Ephesians. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. You have this grand call to be part of this unbelievable cosmic universal movement called the church. We'll walk in a way that is worthy of that. That's not going to be easy to do, but he's going to be showing us how to actually do that throughout the rest of this book. It's going to change your life. It's going to change your day-to-day decisions. It's going to manifest itself in changes in action that you have to exhibit as you go throughout your day. And so one thing that he's going to call them to do in verse 2 and following is to walk in unity. So one of the things that's going to be difficult, if you have a church that's really like this, that's made up of all kinds of different kinds of people, how do you actually live and walk in unity? And he's going to give some tips. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another, in love, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Okay, so this is true for any time. You want a bunch of people to get together who are different, who have different worldviews or different attitudes or different backgrounds or different ethnicities or you know, different politics or whatever. If you want it to work, you have to approach it with humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, and love. And you have to be diligent to preserve unity. It's like you have to make that a goal, right? If the church is going to be made up of Jews and Gentiles from different places and different walks of life, you're going to need all of those things in order to make it work. If Thanksgiving dinner is going to work, you know, even with one family, there are sometimes, you know, people of different generations, different ages, different views on politics. Humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance and love, and being diligent to preserve unity. That's going to be important, you know? That's what he's calling us to do as the church. And then he reminds us of the unity that we actually do have. There are certain things that no matter who you are or where you're from or what your worldview is or what your politics are or where you've learned things or where you were educated, there are certain things that unite every one of us as Christians. In verse 4, there's one body one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, and one God and Father who is over all and through all and in you all. So we are united on these things, but there is diversity within that. You are all going to have different gifts. You're going to have different, you know, backgrounds. You're going to be from different places. There's going to be all sorts of things that if you focus on those, it could lead to division. But if you focus on what unites us, then it could actually produce this unified, powerful body of believers who are committed to the Lordship of Jesus and can make an impact in the world around them. And so he'll go on and he'll talk about using, in essence, our differing gifts and our differing basically gifts that God has given us for the furthering of the body and to maintain and to uphold and to support and strengthen the body. But then he's going to get down into verse 17. And I want you to notice chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Therefore, I urge you to walk." Look for times when Paul will say, okay, so therefore, walk in this way. He's going to do it again in verse 17. He says, "Therefore, this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk. No longer as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts." So he's saying, I want you to change your manner of life. If this church and if this gospel is for everyone, once you accept it, you can't walk in the way that you always have. You can't walk as the Gentiles walk. If you go out into the nations, and that, by the way, the word Gentiles and the word nations, exact same word. And so anytime you see that word, you could put in the word nations, especially in the plural, and it'll make perfect sense. But what he's saying is, don't walk the way the nations walk. Now that you are in the kingdom of God, you're going to have a kingdom walk. You're going to have a different kind of walk. You're not going to walk among the nations as the nations the way that the Gentiles always have, being darkened in the futility of their mind, being idolatrous, fornication, and drunkenness, and all that stuff. It's going to change the way that you live, and it's going to change the things that you do. And so he'll go on to discuss some of those actual, very practical changes that take place. I mean, look down at verse 25. He'll start listing some things. Some of the changes in the way that you walk. He says, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you to his neighbor, for we are members of one another." By the way, that's remembering the community. Like, don't lie, speak truth, because we're all members of one another. If you're going to be part of this church, you're part of the community. You are members with one another. The least you could give to each other is truth. You know, don't give each other dishonesty. Verse 26, "Be angry, yet do not sin, and don't let the sun go down upon your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity." Say, when anger happens, don't let it lead to cruelty, to harsh words, or to sin, and don't let it last long. Make sure your anger's gone by the time the sun goes down. You know, this is only going to happen if self-control is a part of your Christian walk in discipleship. But as he's going through, he's talking about the change of life that takes place. Maybe you used to hold on to anger. If you're going to walk in the Lord, you've given up on anger. That's something you do because there's a community that matters. And you have to get along with that community. And anger is a community killer. And so you let that go. He says in verse 28, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who is in need." Okay, well, I guarantee you stealing is a community killer, right? If you can't trust the people there, but you know what can help strengthen a community? If you're a dependable, hardworking person, you go out there, you earn a living, and then the money that you make, you share with people, and you help people, and you're generous towards people. That will strengthen a community. Like, every one of these things he's mentioning is talking about how you strengthen the church as opposed to harming the church. Verse 29, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification." Again, edification is a word about what you're doing for others with what you say. Your speech should be with other people in mind, so it can build them up. That's actually literally what the word edification means, to build up. Like, your speech is about building up other people, like a wall. You're making them stronger. You're building this structure or this building. You're building people up with the words that you say. He says, "But only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear it." Again, you're focusing on the people who are hearing you. That's community language. And so this is going to continue. You're not walking by yourself according to the nations. Now you're, or the way the Gentiles did, but now you're walking in a new way with the church and the community of God as your focus. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. He's going to start a couple of pretty obvious contrasts. You could say he's already been doing contrasts. Walk in unity as opposed to disunity. Walk not as the way the nations do, but as the church and Jesus is calling you to walk. Here in chapter 5 and verse 2 and following, we'll see that he's saying, walk in love rather than lust. You know, walk in such a way where you are doing what is good for others rather than a way that's just living to satisfy all of your desires and wants and passions. So chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, that's another therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. So therefore walk. How do you walk? In love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, a fragrant aroma and a sacrifice that is to God. That language of it being an offering and a sacrifice to God, as a fragrant aroma, that's like temple worship language. And what he's saying is, when Christ gave himself for you, that was like an act of worship to God. And when you give yourself to others, when you sacrifice yourself for other people, that's a fragrant aroma that's very pleasing to God. It's like that's a genuine act of offering something beautiful up to God when you sacrifice your own will because you love another person. That's a way of honoring and pleasing God. Verse 3, this is the lust that he wants gone. Immorality, impurity, greed, they must not be named among you as is proper for the saints. We talked about this morning, the filthiness and the silly talk and the coarse jesting and all of those things, the being the sexually immoral person, the impure, the covetous person. All of these things, he says, are idolatry. It's really fascinating in verse 5. He says, the people who do these things, the covetous person is an idolater. Well, what do all of these have in common? I mean, lust and greed and covetousness and fornication, they're all about taking some physical want and placing it above God and placing it above God's will, whether it's money, whether it's sex, whatever it is, it's taking that thing that you want and making that your number one pursuit in life. And when you do that, that's idolatry. I mean, you might not be making a little gold statue and worshiping it, but you're taking something that's not God and you're worshiping it. You're putting that front and center of your life. And so that's why covetousness becomes idolatry. That's why greed becomes idolatry. That's why fornication and passion and impurity and lust becomes idolatry, because you're taking those things and you're putting lust at the forefront rather than the love demonstrated by Jesus at the forefront of your life. And that's not the way we're supposed to walk. We walk in love. We walk in love rather than lust. If you look at verse 7 and 8, you'll see that we walk in light rather than darkness. There's another contrast here. He says, therefore, don't be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness. That's the way you once walked. But now you are the light of the Lord. Walk as children of the light. It's like we have light that comes in Jesus. You're now going to walk in light. And if you do that, several things are going to happen. Anywhere you go where darkness has been, now the darkness is going to be exposed. So if your fellowship has been with people who walk in darkness, if you are walking as the nations do or as the Gentiles do, and then you go back there and you are a child of light, then all of a sudden that darkness that was once so comforting, it's now exposed. One of the things, I try to be a nice parent. And when I wake my kids up in the mornings, I don't just flip on the lights immediately. I try to give them a little bit of time. But sometimes it's kind of difficult to know how much time they need, because sometimes we have to kind of hurry up and get things going. And so that moment of when the lights finally come on, it hurts. Like, it hurts the eyes. It hurts. I don't like it. It's an unpleasant thing when you've been in nice, peaceful, comfortable darkness for so long, and now all of a sudden the lights are on. Well, that's the way what my kids want me to do. They would say, turn the light off, They don't want it back on. That's a lot of times what the world is like, in darkness. And if you're walking as a child of light, it's going to mean your actions are changed, but it's also going to mean there might be hostility from time to time between you and the darkness. And that's not always going to be fun. That's not always going to be pleasant. That's not always going to be easy. So one of the things that Paul wants these Christians to do is, look at verse 13. But all these things, they become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. So like everything that's visible, there's light. If there was no light, nothing would be visible. So being able to see things as they really are is an evidence of what comes from light. And though it's difficult to do, what Paul does is he quotes something in verse 14. He says, for this reason, it says. And so the question is, well, what says? What is he talking about? He's not quoting scripture right here. Most commentators and New Testament scholars believe that this is probably like an early baptism hymn that the church sung. When someone was baptized, I don't know, I'm not sure exactly what the practice is here on, you know, normally, but I know I've been places where a lot of times after someone is baptized, people will sing a song together. You know, they kind of welcome him into the family and you sing a song. This is, would be like an example of an early church baptism song. And it's just a couple of lines, but it says, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So you have the idea of waking up. We just use that illustration because darkness and light. And when you wake up, you have to kind of come to the light. But then there's the idea of coming back to life. You know, you've been dead, but you're buried with Christ. And now you're raised up with Christ and you're raising back to a new life in baptism. And when that happens, Christ will shine upon you. So when he says, walk as children of light in verse 8, he's talking about that Christ is shining on you now. You're a child of this light that is now being shined on you by Jesus. So remember the commitment that you made at baptism and walk in that. Walk in that change of life. So far, like everything we've seen has been about this new walk that we have. That's really the way that you structure the second half of Ephesians. You look at the walk passages, and the first walk passage is going to take you to the next one, which takes you to the next one, which takes you to the next one. He's going to end them in verse 15 of chapter 5, which is going to bring us to our passage, where he says, therefore, be careful how you walk. You know, I've just said a bunch of stuff about the way you're supposed to walk, so take some time and consider how you're walking. Be careful how you walk. And don't walk as unwise men, but as wise. Here he's going to contrast walking in wisdom versus walking in foolishness. There's walking in light versus walking in darkness. There's walking in love versus walking in lust. There's walking in wisdom versus walking in foolishness. And right here he's going to say, one of the things that you ought to do in verse 16 is make the most of your time or redeem the time because the days are evil. If you're not careful, the time that you have, you could use contributing towards the darkness in the world around us. The wise person, the person who has learned to see reality and see this world and see their mission in this world from God's perspective rather than the human perspective of darkness, which, by the way, I think I heard someone say that a while ago, and I think that's just a good way of thinking about wisdom. Basically, wisdom in the Bible is being able to see things from God's perspective rather than our own perspective. I'm not saying that means omniscience or anything, but what are the most important things in this world? If you're seeing those as the same things that God says are the most important things, you're gaining wisdom right there. Wisdom is living life that way. And when you do that, it's going to change a lot of what you do. Verse 17, he's going to show this contrast that I'm talking about. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That's a pretty good definition of wisdom. You know, the foolish person lives and acts for the moment and evil of the days all around them and follows the crowds and lives like the nations and walks in darkness. But the wise person, he walks knowing what the will of the Lord is. What does God want in this situation? What would God want here? What would God's will be as this temptation arises or as this sin emerges or as this problem comes to the forefront? What is God's will? That's what wisdom is, being able to discern that. One of the things that can really hinder your ability to be wise and to discern God's will and to act with self-control is external things that you can add into your life that steal your ability to think. One of those he's going to mention is in verse 18. So don't get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So notice the contrast there between foolishness and wisdom. All right, if you're going to fill your life with something, one of these things is going to destroy your ability to think clearly, is going to destroy your ability to make wise decisions, it's going to destroy your ability to act with self-control. It's going to hinder all of that. And the other one will help give you a divine perspective and understanding of what the will of the Lord is. It says, if you're going to fill your life with something, don't fill yourself with drunkenness. Fill yourself with the Spirit. That's an important contrast. And it's the same contrast we've been seeing between darkness and light, between lust and love, between foolishness and wisdom, drunkenness and the Holy Spirit. It's like one way the world is calling you to live like this, and God is calling you to live a different way. So when you're looking at this passage right here, and this is where we've kind of gotten to the passage we were going to focus on a little bit. He says in verse 18, not to be filled with wine or drunk with wine, for that is a waste. You know, that is dissipation. That is, you have opportunity, and that steals your opportunity to do good, which is similar to what he says in verse 18 or 16, making the most of your time because the days are evil. When you're drunk, you're probably not doing much for the Lord right then. Make the most of your time. You know, don't use your time squandering it, but use your time filling it with something more valuable than that. Like what? The Holy Spirit. That's actually an imperative there in verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit. It's a passive imperative. And that's interesting that he's actually telling you, be filled with the Spirit. Because you might be thinking, okay, but how do I do that? How do you have a passive imperative? Like, how is there something that is done to me, but I'm supposed to make sure that it's done to me? What can I do to make sure that that's done to me? How is it that I am filled with the Spirit? And the way this is structured in like the language is he follows that imperative with five different what are called participles. Here's basically what it is. You have a command, and then you have a list of ways that you go about following that command. Like if your mom says, I'm tired of your room being a mess, clean your room. That's the imperative. That's the command. And then she follows that by saying, folding up your clothes, making your bed, putting your toys away. Those are three ways to go about fulfilling that command. All right, right here, the command is be filled with the Spirit. How are you going to go about doing that? How do you make sure that that happens at the end of the story? Well, look at verse 19. We're going to see five of these participles that follow the command to be filled with the Spirit. The first one is speaking. That's participle. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The second one, singing. The third one, making melody. They're generally going to end with ing. If your translation helps you, it'll do all of them with an ing ending. Making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Verse 20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And then verse 21, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. All right, so if you want to be filled with the Spirit, you're given some very practical ways to do that. And one of them, the first one, is speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Don't fill your life with alcohol that gets you drunk. Instead, fill your life with something else. Fill your life with the Spirit. And one way you can do that is by gathering together and singing with one another. You know, it's hard. Everything we've read so far leading up to this point, it's hard to completely change the way that you walk. It's hard to stop walking in darkness and start walking in light, and to stop walking in lust, but to start walking in love, and to stop walking in foolishness, start walking in wisdom. But one way you can do it is with the Holy Spirit. And one way that you can be filled with the Holy Spirit is making it a regular part of your life that you gather together with other people who are singing things about wisdom and singing about light and singing about love and goodness and Jesus and all of like what our hope is built on. That makes a change in you. And so he says, don't be filled with alcohol. Fill yourself with the Spirit. Speak to one another. It's really interesting that verse 19, the singing that he's talking about, first of all, it is important to note that when he says speaking to one another, he's not talking about when you're alone. Like by having one another there, he's talking about when you're gathered with other Christians and you're singing. Sing to one another. We usually think of our singing as to God. And that's true. There is a sense which is to God. We'll see that in a second. But you're also singing to one another. You're speaking to one another. The words that you sing are a message to one another. And so as you do this, you are communicating not only with God, but you're communicating with everyone else in this building. It's a community act when we sing together. And what he says is you're speaking to one another. He gives three descriptions of the types of things that you speak. Psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. And some people have tried to divide up and distinguish exactly what the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are. Some people think that they're kind of just synonymous. I'm not completely certain, but one, I mean, I do think there are shades of nuance there. Like psalms are probably going to be your Old Testament psalms, like singing those. And we do have quite a few of those. If you read Psalm 95, you'll see that the first couple of verses are two different songs that we sing. There's quite a few psalms that we continue to sing. I think that's probably what he's talking about there. Hymns, some people think are more likely to be like songs of praise to God, like we praise thee, O God. Although, but that would be like an actual hymn praising God. And then a spiritual song would be more something that is a song, maybe it's not specifically praising God, but it's a song that's spiritually focused, or a song of the Spirit. I've heard people, you give the example like, you know, to the work. You know, it's more of an encouragement to go out there and to work for the kingdom. And so it's a spiritual song. It's not necessarily a song of praise to God, and it's not written from the Psalms, but it is a spiritual type of song. So anyway, those are some of the possible nuances there of what he's saying. But the idea is, as you say these words together, you're saying them to one another. And as you're doing that, verse 19 continues, the second and third participle, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord. So you're speaking to one another, but the singing and the melody of your heart is going up to God. And so it's not just horizontal, and it's not just vertical. There is your heart making melody and your singing is going up to this praise of God, while at the same time, the words you're saying are communicating to one another divine spiritual truths that unite us and that encourage us to live for the kingdom. He says, as you do this, verse 20, you're always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even the Father, or to God, even the Father. In our singing, we have the opportunity to give thanks to God. When we're gathered together, we have the opportunity to continually be offering up this thanksgiving to God for who he is and what he has done for us and the story we have in Jesus and the salvation and the hope that we have. We are speaking to one another. We're singing and making melody in our hearts to God, and we're giving thanks constantly to God through Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 21, in being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. The idea of mutual submission. I believe that right there will be the launching point for the whole, you know, rest of what he's about to say. And he's going to go into some family life and, like, basically throughout your life, how do you practice submission towards one another? But remember, all of this is based on that command back up in verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine. Be filled with the Spirit. What does the Spirit-filled life look like? It's going to look a lot like coming together with this community of God that he's been spending all of the book of Ephesians talking about, and singing with one another. And while you're doing that, you're singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, and you're giving thanks to God, and you are putting others above yourself the whole time. In your marriage, you're putting the other person above yourself. Parents and children, you know, children are listening to their parents, but parents are making sacrifices to do the very best for their children, because in essence, children put their parents above themselves and parents are to put their children above themselves. Like, you're supposed to live a life of mutual submission. Now, people will have different roles in that submitting, but submission is the posture of Christianity. Whether you're a slave or whether you're a master, you approach that attitude with what's best for this other person. That's an attitude of mutual submission. So, and he goes on to say, like, masters, don't even threaten. You know, give up all of that stuff, because that's the way that the nations do it. That's the way that the world does it. When it comes to husbands, you know, who might want to tell their wives what to do and boss them around, that's the way that the world has done it. That's the way of darkness and foolishness. When it comes to fathers, when he says in verse 4 of chapter 6, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. That's quite different than the way your standard Greek Gentile father might go about being a father. All of these are ways of saying you're no longer walking the way you once were. But as a husband, as a father, as a master, you have transformed your life, into conformity with what Christ is calling you to be. And so that's how you submit to one another. And that is how you are filled with the Spirit. And that is how you walk in wisdom rather than walking in foolishness. And this all flows, you know, throughout the book. And if you're going to do that, by the way, you're going to be attacked. Satan is not going to like the person who is walking this way. Satan is not going to like the person who has made this radical transformation, has become part of this cosmic body of believers that is part of the plan of God and is now living for him. And so there's going to be attacks that you face day in and day out. And after making this whole long point, Paul then comes to that and says, so make sure you're prepared for those attacks and put on the full armor of God. And he goes on to describe what that armor is going to be, what the shield is going to be, what the helmet's going to be, what the breastplate and the belt and the shoes and all of the different things, the sword. Like, all of those things are going to be an essential part of what God gives you for protection as you make your way through this journey of life, as you walk now as a Christian. So the book of Ephesians is a pretty powerful reminder about what the church is, what it means to be a part of the church, and how that transforms your life. But what I wanted to do tonight was look at the role that our gathering together and singing plays in that story. Paul is writing as though that in and of itself is a way that you are filled with the Spirit and that you walk in wisdom and make the most of your time and you don't live in the foolish way you once did. It builds you as part of the community. It reminds you of the things that matter most, and it fills you with the Spirit of God for this journey that you have ahead of you. So let's remember that, and let's try to make it a priority to gather together, to sing together, to fill each other with the goodness of God and with the teaching that comes from God, and try to be encouragers as we sing and worship God together. If there's anyone here tonight who would like to become a Christian or would like to have the prayers of the church, we'd love to help encourage and pray for you in any way that we can. Please come and sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.